1 Timothy chapter 3, looking at verses 8 through 13. Hopefully you've turned to 1 Timothy 3 and also Acts chapter 6. Let's have a word of prayer. Jesus, we come before you, and as we sung, we are so blessed that you are victorious, that you rule and that you reign and that you have a plan and that you're working out that plan and you have our best interests in mind. We pray that you would bless our time and that your Spirit would be our teacher. Lord, we love you and we're thankful that you've given us your word. In your name, amen. I came across an interesting story this week that caused me to smirk a bit, knowing what's going on with Russia and also at the Olympics. And, well, technically Russia is not at the Olympics, but it's called the Russian Olympic Committee. Whatever. But here's the story. I think you'll appreciate it. And you need to know this, in all fairness. It may or may not happen, and it's probably fictitious, but it paints a picture. This story is told about a racing event staged by the United States and the Soviet Union. Both governments commissioned their very best engineers to produce the fastest automobile possible. Well, after much experimenting and preparation, the important day arrived for the high-speed contest, and it finished with the American car winning by inches. Well, of course, this was rather hard for the Russians to swallow, and Pravda, their leading newspaper, carried the following report, quote, "Russia and the United States competed in a long-awaited race yesterday afternoon. Both cars broke all former speed records. The Soviets came in second, and the Americans finished next to last." That's the kind of spin that we see, not only going on in Eastern Europe, but also in our own government. But in contrast to that occluded story, Paul will be very clear with his instructions that he's giving to this young pastor Timothy in Ephesus. And what does Paul want? What does Paul desire? He desires that there is a thriving church in Ephesus. False teaching and bad leadership, among other things, needed to be addressed. There was idle talk going on. There were false doctrines being taught. People were actually straying from the faith. And thus, Paul is Holy Spirit motivated to write to Timothy and encourage Timothy to exercise his calling and his God-given gift of leadership to help get the church back on track. And this, of course, is the theme of 1 Timothy. We talk about it, but it's important to stay grounded as we go through this text, as with any text, as what's the reason for this book in the Bible? And here it is, 1 Timothy 3:15. This is the reason Paul's writing. And he says so. I love how the Bible's so plain for us. He says, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Last week, we talked about the qualifications for elders, and today we talk about the qualifications of deacons. Take a look at verse 8 with me, if you would, of 1 Timothy 3. So Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money." Notice that he says, "Likewise, deacons." So we see two major leadership roles in the church, that of elders and deacons. Both are held to high standards. Actually, it should be noted that the qualifications of deacons and elders are quite similar. The deacons' qualifications are almost as stringent as the elders, and this is because of the public nature of their role, of their leadership role, and the need for maturity and humility. Now, you should know that over the years, church government and different groups have seen the deacons as sometimes powerful figureheads in the church, or even ruling board members and overseers. But we know that this isn't what the Bible teaches, as we're learning in this chapter. The New Testament clearly teaches that elders are given an overseeing role, a teaching role, whereas deacons are given a more practical and service-type role. That's what the Bible teaches. The word deacon literally means servant, someone who's serving somebody else, someone who's caring for someone else's needs. The Greek word is usually translated as servant or service or served, unless it's referring to that role of deacon or a specific office. Here in our text, it's referring to an office. Jesus used this word when he taught on servanthood. Consider Mark 10, verses 42 through 45. But Jesus called them, the disciples, to himself, and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." The word Jesus used for servant, served, and serve is the same word translated as deacon, diakonos. If you're familiar with this passage in Mark chapter 10, you might remember why Jesus gathered the disciples around. Basically saying, okay, because of this situation, come here, I'm going to teach you about real leadership. Well, this teaching came on the heels of the mother of James and John going to Jesus and asking Jesus that her sons would have the prime positions in his coming kingdom. "Jesus, can my sons sit at your right hand and your left hand in your kingdom? We want them to have the highest position." Well, the telling thing is that when the other disciples found out that their mom had gotten to Jesus first, they were greatly displeased. Why? Because they felt that that was inappropriate? No, because they were arguing about who was the greatest. "Oh, your mom got there first. Oh man, we missed out on something." Well, Jesus is teaching that his leadership is different than that of the world. He says if you want to be great, you've got to be the servant of all. And again, we find that what God values is much different than what the world values. You can almost see it, right? If you find something that the world values and clings to, the kingdom principle is most likely totally opposite of that. Kingdom values are opposed to earthly ones, just as the gospel of Jesus is opposed to a worldly and works-based salvation, right? This is important. Jesus came to the earth, was clothed in human flesh. He lived a perfect life, and he died a brutal death, and he rose from the dead on the third day. And him rising from the dead exactly like he said he would proves that he is exactly who he said he was. He gave his life as a ransom so that people could be free from sin and death. He did the work because there was no way that we could do it at all. And even today, he's inviting people to come to him for forgiveness and eternal life. And that message that people can be forgiven and go to heaven when they die, it's called the gospel. And Paul wrote that the gospel is strong enough for everyone who believes on it to be saved. That's a powerful gospel, isn't it? Wow. Another example of Jesus teaching about servanthood is found when Jesus was in the upper room with the disciples. Remember what he did? He picked up a towel and he washed the disciples' feet. And he said in Luke 22, 27, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves." What is Jesus doing here? He's contrasting for them the principles of the world versus the principles of the kingdom. And here Jesus teaches and he models servant leadership. Now, at this point, turn with me over to Acts chapter 6, if you would, please. At this time in the early church, the gospel was spreading. The church was no longer being added to, it was multiplying in numbers. It was spreading. People were getting saved. The apostles were, even at this point, already being persecuted, beaten, and jailed for teaching the truth. But in spite of that, the church was growing. In Acts chapter 6, we see an early example of this deacon role. Check it out. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. As the church was growing rapidly, multiplying, it was growing at an exponential rate, the practical ministry of serving people and their practical needs was not going well at that time. And if you look at verse 1, the word distribution is the same root word for deacon, service, or practical ministry. In verse 3, we see the required qualifications. And so when they said, choose some people, choose some men from among you, it wasn't just anyone. It wasn't just someone who could fog a mirror or hold a shovel. Hey, can you hold this upright? Do you know which end is the operational end of the shovel and not just used for leaning upon? No, there's actual qualifications for this ministry of service in the name of the Lord. You see it in verse 3. They needed a good reputation. They had to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They needed a measure of wisdom, which is the application of knowledge. 7 men were found and given administrative duties in this area. And you need to understand that they ended up having a very complementary role to the elders. It wasn't antagonistic. It wasn't a fight. It wasn't a pull. Oh, you're an elder. Oh, we're a deacon. We're going to do our thing. And, you know, we're going to usurp. It wasn't that at all. It was a complementary role. Now, while the main function of an elder is overseeing spiritual matters, the practical function of a deacon is generally related to practical service. While their role doesn't rule out spiritual aspects, it is a very down-to-earth ministry regarding serving people and meeting their needs. Their ministry is wide open, as the scriptures do not specifically define their role. And this is because the areas and the different aspects of serving someone is very broad and wide as well. Now, here at Calvary Chapel, we have many deacons who serve in many roles. To name just some, children's ministry, hospitality, cleaning, maintenance, ushering, tech, sound, and more. Now, while they might not have a badge that looks like this and they walk around with it, you know, that says, I'm a deacon, right? They do have a deacon type ministry. In addition, while the deacon role is generally a service type role, that does not mean that there aren't spiritual components or aspects to their role. I would also add and try to emphasize here too that we shouldn't think of the role of an elder being a more important role than the role of the deacon. God desires both roles in his church. And the issue is more rather calling. You know, what has the Lord called you to do? Is he calling you to be a leader in the church, whether it's an elder or a deacon? When Paul, the church persecutor, had his conversion experience on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And remember, Damascus is one of the ancient cities of the world. And it gets a lot of attention in our news today. And that's where Paul was headed to bring Christians back to Israel, to persecute them and put them in jail. That's when he had this conversion experience and he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. But he asked this question at this meeting with Jesus. And he says, Lord, when will Damascus be destroyed, fulfilling Isaiah 17? No, he didn't say that. He didn't say that. Lord, what are the Persians doing here in Syria? No, he didn't say that either. Do you remember what he said? Beautiful question. And it's a question that you and I should ask. And we should ask it often. He said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Wow. That's a powerful question that we can be always asking the Lord. Lord, what do you want me to do in this situation? Lord, what do you want me to do this week? What do you want me to do in my life when I meet these goals or, you know, I've finished what you've already told me to do? What do you want me to do? We should always be asking the Lord that. It's a matter of calling. In Paul's letters to Corinth and Ephesus and Colossae, he stated that he was an apostle by the will of God. That was something that God chose for Paul. God appointed Paul to be an apostle. And so when you put your name in there, you can say, I'm a fill in the blank by the will of God. What is God calling you to do? And it can be a host of things. He might call you to be a stay-at-home mom and a homemaker, or he might call you to start a company or be a contractor or be a doctor or be a teacher or a missionary or a pastor. And on top of, you know, some of those things, maybe even some type of leadership role in the church as a deacon or as an elder. The point is what is God calling you to do? Well, back to Timothy. When we look at the qualifications of a deacon, you'll notice in verse 8 that the first characteristic is reverence. Is reverence. And what does that mean? That simply means venerated character. It means that the person is respectable. So that means that they have a testimony. Respectability is the idea here. Now, the same Greek word is used in Philippians 4:8. And it's interesting that there in Philippians 4:8, it's translated as noble. Such a wonderful passage that teaches us about the mindset and the attitude that Christians are to have. Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, reverent or respectable, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And I tell you what, is it not true that not just monthly and weekly, but daily, there's always the temptation to think on earthly things? There's always a temptation to go down and think of things that don't glorify the Lord, that aren't noble, that aren't praiseworthy. I think that's a good reminder for us in these days. As a reminder, these are characteristics that God wants in all of our lives, regardless if you have your sight set on church leadership and being a deacon or being an elder or some type of role. And you can't say, well, I don't want to have anything to do with church leadership. I don't want to be an elder. I don't want to be a deacon. I just want to do my thing, so these don't apply to me. Nope. You can't say that. When you look at these passages, you realize that all of these characteristics are characteristics of Jesus, into whose image we're being conformed. And so we can't just say, well, this doesn't apply to me. No, it does. It does apply to you. It applies to all of us. However, these characteristics must not be absent when it comes to church leadership. Now, in verse 8, we saw that the deacon must be reverent, must be respectable, but we find three negatives that would disqualify someone from serving in areas of service. Three negatives that disqualify. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, but not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. Number one, the deacon was not to be double-tongued. He was not to say one thing to one person and then say something else to another person over here. That would be disastrous for him as a servant and the church, because they interface with many, many people. And then when it got around, it's like, well, that's not what he told me. Oh, he told me this. Well, that's not true because of this. And then his ministry would be absolutely undermined, if not totally destroyed, because of his integrity. You can't be double-tongued. You can't say one thing to one person and something else to another. As servants of Jesus, our speech should be pure. It should be reliable. There are a number of examples in Scripture, but one notable example of someone being double-tongued can be found in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was in the process of rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. It had been broken down over the years of their captivity in Babylon. There was much consternation among the enemies of Israel at that time, who did not want to see a strong Jewish people or a rebuilt wall. Well, at that time, two enemies came to Nehemiah, Sanballat and Geshem, Nehemiah 6:2, and they sent to Nehemiah saying, "Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono." But they thought to do me harm. So these enemies of Israel and enemies of Nehemiah, they didn't want to reconcile. They didn't want to try and forge a path forward. They just wanted to get the leader away from the work so it would slow down or even stop. That was their ultimate goal, and they wanted to harm Nehemiah. "Come to the plain of Ono," they said. Well, if you're familiar with the book, you probably remember Nehemiah's response. It was basically, "Oh no, I won't. I'm not going to leave the work that God's called me to do." Nehemiah 6:3, "So I sent messengers to them saying, 'I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?'" The leader the deacon and the Christian should not be double-tongued. Number two, like the elder, the deacon was not to be controlled by wine. There's a commentator named John Trapp, and he talked about drinking all three outs. What does he mean by that? Well, he defined his own statement. He said, that is, ale out of the pot, money out of the purse, and wit out of the head. Number three, in addition, they were not to be controlled by money. And this is important because a deacon would oftentimes be entrusted with money or the church resources to be able to use in the expenditure of serving people. This was not to be an issue in their life as it was with Judas in John 12:6. The Bible tells us that because Judas was greedy, he stole money from the disciples' purse or the disciples' treasury. It's been said that the servant of God must not be drunk on wine or money. Well, verse 9, the deacon must be holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. To have and to hold. The deacon is not required to possess a teaching ability in that role, but they are required to hold to sound doctrine. That's a requirement. In particular, the word mystery is used in the New Testament regarding something that was previously hidden and now revealed. They were to hold to these mysteries that were now revealed in the New Covenant and in that early church. Now, the term mystery comes up often in Paul's writings. He taught about various mysteries that were once not understood but are now revealed. And here's a couple of them. The incarnation, as we'll get into in verse 16 next week. Jesus' indwelling of believers in Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27. Jews and Gentiles comprising the church, Ephesians 3, verses 4 through 6. I mean, that's a mystery, like mind-blower, because the Jewish people were like, how is that going to work? God says, trust me, it'll work out great. Even the gospel, Colossians 4, 3. Lawlessness, the mystery of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. And have we not seen the mystery of lawlessness been revealed? And you're just thinking, wow, it's more evident than ever before. And then also in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, the rapture of the church. It's a mystery, but it's been revealed. J. Vernon McGee, he said this, the mystery of the faith means the revelation of the gospel of Christ. When Paul says the faith, he's not speaking of the abstract quality of faith, but of the doctrines of faith. And he speaks of it as a mystery because these doctrines weren't revealed in the Old Testament, but they're now revealed in the New Testament. You know, I know many of you are have been blessed by the teaching ministry of Chuck Missler over the years. And he said often that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. You guys are so smart. That's a really catchy statement, too. Here it seems that Paul is speaking of a summation of all of these things as they're related to the basics of the gospel. That is, that deacons should have the truth of the gospel in their life with a good conscience. And so it shouldn't just be in their life and inform their life, it should be lived out in their life. Not just their belief in their heart, not just the profession of their mouth, but actually walked out in their life. And there should be no doubting. The basics of the gospel, the basics of Christianity, they shouldn't doubt. They should really know and have the basics, you know, really, you know, to the degree that we can, and the scripture is very clear, they should have those things figured out. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to have the forgiveness of sins? What does it mean to have assurance? What does it mean that the work of salvation is already complete and I can't add to it? All of those things. There should be no doubting. And for the deacon, they should have a pure conscience. They should have a pure conscience. And I found this tale that I think you guys will appreciate. It's a wonderful illustration told by Dr. Leon Tucker. And he said that there was this man who once promised to the Lord that he would sell one of his calves and that he would give the money to missions at his church. But this man disregarded his pledge and he never followed through. Well, every time he went to church, There was an inner voice burning within him, reminding him, the calf must be sold. The calf must be sold. Every time he went to church, there was this, you know, burning upon his conscience. The calf must be sold. But he did nothing about it. Well, one Sunday, he decided to go to an outdoor meeting in the rural community where he lived. And as he approached, people had already gathered, and they were singing an old familiar hymn, "The Half Has Never Yet Been Told." And since the man's conscience was still bothering him and burning within him, he misunderstood the words, and what he heard was, "The calf has never yet been sold." And so running towards the group, he shouted, "Stop! Stop singing! Please stop singing! I know the calf hasn't been sold yet, but it will tomorrow morning." My friends, as Christians, as deacons, or anyone in church leadership, we need to have a good conscience. And so maybe there's one of you here this morning or a couple of you here this morning, I don't know, but maybe there's something that you've either said to the Lord that you're going to do and take care of, or something that the Lord is prompting you to do or take care of, someone to reach out to, someone to be praying for, something to do with your family, whatever it is that you haven't done yet. And even this morning, as God is sovereign and he knew from ages past that we would be gathered here today in this setting, and he's just reminding you, you know what? That is me, and I want you to do that thing. I just want to encourage you with that. A deacon should have a clean and pure conscience. Verse 10, "But let these also first be proved or tested, and then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless." Now, this isn't talking about a written test for a deacon. It's not talking about some kind of obstacle course, you know, for him, or some kind of test where, hey, before we have you serve in this deacon role, we need to see just how fast you can stack 100 chairs and then set them up. It's not like that. There should be in their life a period of testing. There should be a time of proving. How about this? Are they already serving? Are they already looking for opportunities to help people? Is their servant's heart already apparent? Well, what's their testimony? Blamelessness needs to be seen in a leader's conduct. And really, when we consider the position of an elder or deacon, it's more like they're recognized rather than appointed. Oh, hi, how are you? Welcome to church. Guess what? You're going to be a deacon. No. It's like you get to know them and you see their testimony and their faith and all of the rest. Well, verse 11. "Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers," or literally malicious gossips, "temperate, faithful in all things." Now, it seems like in recent Sundays and even on Wednesdays, we've been getting into some very challenging passages that there's a lot of discussion about. And there's been a lot of discussion about this verse. It could be speaking of the wife of a deacon, or it could also be speaking about a group of female deacons serving in the church. And I just need to tell you that a case can be made for either position. And so people, let's just say of the Greek language, they say that the text, like true, honest exposition of the text, does not lead us to be able to be dogmatic one way or another. Okay, well, that's fine, but what do we do with that? Well, we see that there's not a prohibition of women serving as deacons and having a servant ministry. You might be aware of the passage in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1 that talks about Phoebe being a deacon or deaconess. Whether a woman has such a title or not, we're very grateful for the many women who serve in all sorts of capacities in the church. And so please just understand, if this is the wife of a deacon or if it's a group of female deacons, both of them needed to be reverent and they needed to be respectable. They weren't to be slanderers. They weren't to have the testimony of gossip. She needs to be temperate, which simply means well-balanced and faithful in all things, which, by the way, that's a standard for any servant of Jesus. If you ever say, well, I'm a servant of the Lord, if you're in Christ, yes, you are. But listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:2. "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. As a steward, as a servant of Jesus, we have to be found faithful in whatever he trusts and entrusts to us. It shouldn't matter if the task is large or small. We should be faithful to that and honor that, whether it's a relationship, whether it's a job, or for some of you, he's put school in front of you, or whatever resource that God has given to you to steward, whatever thing it is that God has placed in your lap or in your hands, we're to steward it before the Lord. And the servant of God will adapt to meet the situation. Alexander Strouch said this: the New Testament intentionally lists no fixed duties for deacons. As their name indicates, deacons are good servants who serve in whatever capacity they are needed. They adjust to meet the needs at hand. There is great latitude in their work. And as we like to say here in Montana, get her done, right? That should be Christians, but specifically for deacons, they can get it done. You know, if they've got a pocket knife and some baling twine and maybe some duct tape and WD-40, they're good to go. They're good to go. All right, verse 12. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. So the deacon, like the elder, was to be a one-woman man. His wife must be his one affection and the very center of his heart. And in addition, the home must be in order. They were to prove their spiritual character in the home. Verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. This is really exciting because here in this verse, we see a twofold blessing and promise for deacons who serve the Lord well. First, they obtain a good standing. They obtain a good standing. There's great honor in serving the Lord well. They'll have respect of the people that they serve. They'll have respect of the congregation and of the community. And then when they serve well, if you think about it like this, there will be an ever-increasing influence for the glory of God and his kingdom. And I tell you what, for any servant, especially for a deacon or a leader in the church, if you have a responsibility, which means that your name is attached to something that's going to happen on a timeline, and you don't come through, that's not a good thing. But if you're faithful, and if you come through, and you come through on whatever it is God has assigned you, and he's put your name on a responsibility, on a calendar, or on a timeline, guess what? That only increases your level of influence for the kingdom of God amongst the church and amongst the people that you're serving. What a great thing it is for our yes to be yes and our no to be no. You don't have to say, well, I swear, or, well, trust me, bro, trust me, sister, I will be there. You can just say, you know what, I got it. And for someone to go, thank you, I know you do. And I love those people in my life that when they say, I got it, I get it, I'm there. That's awesome. That's a great testimony. That's a testimony that all Christians should have. And so that's the kind of good standing and reputation that all of us should want to have. Well, the second blessing is that they'll have great boldness in the faith. Successful and God-honoring service breeds boldness, confidence. It means that those serving are emboldened and encouraged for greater service. Their faith grows. They'll be able to trust God for bigger and more amazing ministries. And I tell you, when you get to know people's stories and when you get involved in someone's life and then you're just a vessel, you're just a conduit of God's resources, really, you know, for a lot of us, you know, as Christians, we're just resource allocators, right? You know, because it all came from God to begin with. And we're just moving the resource from one bucket to somewhere else, somebody else's bucket. And I tell you what, when you're engaged in people's lives for the glory of the kingdom of Jesus, you end up seeing him work in ways that just is so encouraging. And your faith is built, their faith is built, and you think, well, this is how God provided for these people or connected these dots, or maybe you're called upon to serve and there's a resource issue. Maybe there's some kind of shipping issue or supply chain issue or whatever, and then you were a part of that and you saw how God worked it out, what does that do? That emboldens you for greater service, and that builds your faith. And you realize, oh, if God showed up in this area, then and this area and this area, and he's been faithful, and we're not trying to build our kingdom, we're trying to build the Lord's kingdom, what can you assume? That God's going to continue to come through. It's awesome. And then also, another great blessing is this, in this, is that when you serve the Lord with that confidence, with that boldness, and with that faith, and you're growing, guess what? It serves people better. It serves people better. People like confident leaders. They like confident people in their lives. And I'll tell you what, oftentimes when we're serving people who have had something happen in their life, or they're disadvantaged, or you know, something has happened where they need that service, they need that help, they need that assistance or whatever, oftentimes they're looking for some kind of, you know, leadership, just help me, you know, hey, I need some help to see the way through, because especially in disaster or trauma type situations, you know, there's a measure of control, there's a measure of their understanding of a worldview that's been taken away. And you can go in and you can have the confidence of the Lord and you can say, you know what, I'm just glad to be here with you. We're going to pray. We're going to find some resources. We're going to see how we can meet these needs. And I tell you what, that is such a blessing for people. And I wouldn't even minimize just sharing the resource of your time with people, because we all have time. I tell you what, I can't tell you how many times I've called on someone or I've visited someone in their home that's been sick or homebound or gone to the hospital. And I really, maybe I didn't even have time to get flowers or some kind of box of chocolates or some kind of teddy bear or a big thing of bacon or, you know, whatever, something to, just something to bring to them to encourage them and lighten their heart just a little bit. But just being there and just being present. Say, you know what? I'm here for you. And I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray with you. And that is such an encouragement. And you guys all have that gift, just bringing Jesus into a situation. Well, I want you to notice one more thing here in verse 13, where it says that this good standing and the boldness, it's in something. It's in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And this is the ultimate goal of elder leadership and deacon servanthood. We want to see people saved, and we want to see people built up in the Lord. This is God's will. We talked a few studies ago in 1 Timothy 2:4, the desire of God. This is beautiful. God desires all men, all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There's only one solution for man's sin. There's only one way people can be saved. It's found in Jesus. There's only one faith. When it says the faith, it's the faith that's in Christ Jesus, and he's the way. I love what Paul wrote the church of Ephesus in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Kind of sounds like he's Southern, in y'all. But you know what? There's one. There's one God, there's one faith, there's one way to be saved, and that is in Christ Jesus. Now, it's important, Christian, that we recognize the internal implication of our service and our witness in the world. A couple things. Our lives, first of all, are communicating something. Just how we live our lives communicates, it preaches to the world what we believe, and then also attached to that are our words. So it's not only our life, but it's also our words. It's both. We're to live the gospel, and we're to preach the gospel. And so even in our general conversation with people, when we talk, what is it that is seasoning our words? When we speak, when we converse, when we say, hey, here's my week, or this is what's going on in my life, what is it about? What are your conversations about that you tend and trend to have with people? Our profession, our whole life, the whole of it communicates something to the world. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, are they drawn in? Are they curious? Are they wondering in that way? Hey, you know, when things get really difficult for my neighbor who I know is the churchgoer, you know, how are they going to act now? You know, what's going on in their life? Do they lean in? When their, you know, wagon starts having the wheels come off, are they apt to call you and say, hey, can you think about us? Or can you talk to, you know, the big guy for us? And they just use non-biblical, non-Christian. That's fine. You say, you know what? I will absolutely pray for you. Do they see you in that way? Or are they put off? Do the people that you interface with, do they know you're a Christian? or are you a 007 secret agent Christian? You're trying to get through life without anybody knowing that you're saved and that you're a child of the King who created the universe and you're destined for greatness. Everybody says, I'm destined for greatness. No, the Christian is in Christ, and he's got a beautiful future and hope for us. Do people know? Do they know why you go to church? Do they know that you're a Christian? It's important. Do they understand that? It's so important. It's so important. Why? Because eternity is at stake. Where people will spend eternity is based on whether or not they come into contact with the gospel and end up believing on the gospel. And this is important because God has put forth no other solution for sin than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if a person rejects that gospel, there's no other solution for sin, period. Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which at first began to be spoken of by the Lord? There's no escape. There's no escape for people. So to finish this up, we see that we're called to act in these last days. The Christian life isn't a passive life. It's an active life, and we shouldn't shrink back or abdicate whatever role God is putting in front of us, no matter how seemingly great or seemingly small that role is. We need to accept that. We need to move forward in that. These are the last days. You know, just talking on a horizontal level, we're existing right now in a leadership vacuum at every level, but just in our nation, from the White House to our local libraries, from Congress to city councils, from the Senate all the way to school boards, there remains the need for solid, biblical worldview Christians and leaders. And as God's people, we shouldn't cower or run from such roles if God's opening such a door. You guys should know this. God wants his kids, his kingdom reps, his ambassadors, to be lights and witnesses in every facet of society. That's his design. He hasn't set up the Christian life for us to all be, you know, gathered together in a commune, you know, kind of thing. He's like, no, I want you to be lights. I want you to spread out. I want you to go out and preach the gospel to the whole world. But let it not be said that when we talk about the church, we talk about kingdom, that his church is ever lacking from solid biblical leadership, especially in the roles of elders and deacons. If you consider Calvary Chapel your home church and family, I just encourage you in this. When a ministry opportunity comes up, prayerfully ask if God would have you serve in that area. Like Paul, Lord, what would you want me to do? What do you want me to do? There are many needs. There are many areas in which to serve. And I leave you with this. In the 1800s, during the Civil War, there was a general named David Hunter. Now, he was not known as the most adept Union officer. He wasn't known as, oh, here comes Hunter Killer. He wasn't that type of officer. But he did serve faithfully, nevertheless, in various commands. Well, at one point during the Civil War, he was appointed a charge of 3,000 men. And General Hunter grumbled and he complained after being in charge of a mere 3,000 men. And when Abraham Lincoln heard about it, he wired this general. And here's what he said. Act well your part. There all the honor lies. He who does something at the head of one regiment will eclipse him who does nothing at the head of 100. Fulfill your role. Be a good steward. It's required that stewards are found faithful. And so, because God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, The church needs good elders and deacons that meet these qualifications. And that's really what this passage is all about. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for who you are in our lives. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have provided for us so great a salvation. And we recognize that there is no escape if we reject such a great salvation. We're glad, Jesus, that you've completed the work, you've finished it all, and Lord, as our great high priest, you've sat down at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. And Lord, for us, as we've believed on you to be saved and forgiven and destined to heaven, Lord, we desire to be faithful stewards in these last days. Lord, I pray that you would meet every need here, whether physical or spiritual. I pray that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit in these last days to honor you and glorify you in everything that we do and to be good stewards in everything that you've entrusted to us. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for these principles and thank you for teaching us about the qualifications of a deacon. It's in your name we pray. Amen.